Amen. You may be seated, and we will go to God in prayer. Oh God, we none of us are fit worshipers in and of ourselves. If not for the gospel, it wouldn't even be right what we get to do. We would expect that there might be a special class of priests, that there would be merely cherubim and seraphim who are allowed to sing your praise. And because of what you have done for us, Christ, it is your purpose that men and women such as us, sinners saved by grace, are the fit choir for your glory. And I have to pray very similarly now, Lord, that you would do the same thing for me as I preach, for us as we read and mark and inwardly digest your word. We are made fit for those kinds of things because of the very gospel that we get to meditate on right now. So what I ask that you will just cause your word to go deep into our hearts and to our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. It was many, many years ago now that I was in Ethiopia, a great moment of my life and part of my life where I got to go and work with my uncle in sort of a work that he was doing. He's been a career missionary, but his mission work has always involved training national trainers. So he gets to know people in all these different venues and places across the world, and we'll start training people who then to continue in the training, bring others that they are now training and passing on in the work there, so it becomes local and indigenous very quickly. And it was very interesting. My local church partnered with his ministry in the Ethiopia area, and so I got to go and be a part of the teaching team one time. Now, I loved being in Ethiopia because Ethiopia, really before in terms of hospitality, before you get down to business at all when you go to visit a home, you have to go through the coffee ceremony. So you just come in, and you sit down, and you go through the coffee ceremony. And it could be around the table, it could be on the floor, it could be whatever. There even is, I went ahead and bought one and brought it home. There's a traditional almost style of Ethiopian coffee pot where they've made the coffee and it has to go in there, steep for just a moment. And once you pour out the coffee, then you can start doing business or talking about whatever you needed to that way. As well, it reminds me even a little bit of kind of the way things are in like deep-rooted Scandinavian immigrant culture, you know, up in the upper Midwest. Like it could be 9 p.m. and someone comes over and you got to put on a pot of coffee, right? You just don't, it's always got to be before anything gets started. And before we got started last week in Romans 12, 1, we kind of needed to do the same thing, right? But first, grace. Let's talk about it for a minute, right? It's going to happen here again this week because in the flow of Romans, we have arrived at the place where on the basis of the gospel described in chapters 1 through 11, we're now going to enter into many commands of new life. But now we see that in the new covenant we have with Christ, with God through Christ, he supplies what he commands. For what God requires, he makes a way. And so we do not want to come to the text today without knowing the grace that has been supplied even before we came. So what I want to do actually is read last week's text, just those first two verses, and this week's text together. So we're focusing on 3 through 5, but let's read Romans 12, 1 through 5. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So first, grace readies us both to talk and to hear. We can take this in multiple senses, but the first is spelled out in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Like, we're going to get to this very straightforward idea. Don't think of yourself too highly. So we're going to be thinking about pride and humility and all those kind of things. But first, he wants us to think about grace. Now, interestingly, He's going to speak in a moment about something more that would be called the grace gift, the gift of grace. If you like some of those Greek terms a bit, that's the charismata. It's where we get the word charismatic movement from nowadays, but it actually just means your grace gift, or as it's normally translated, your spiritual gift. But here, he's actually just referring to the general word grace. So by the grace given to him, in this way, he's not distinguishing it from the kind of grace that everyone has, right? By the grace that I have simply received, and that's the only way that grace could come to anyone. It wouldn't be grace if it were earned. By this grace, I want to remind you all of this fact. So in this way, actually, it's as if Paul is doing what anyone could and should do. Let me remind you, by the nature of what grace is, no one should think too highly. And in fact, there's even this familial aspect to it. So you may remember in this first section here of your notes, the family of God, the mercies of God, and therefore, those were kind of three subpoints last week by which verse 1 took us backwards into the rest of Romans, reminding us of how the gospel was conveyed and clarified in chapters 1 through 4, how it was applied to this moment of the Christian life in chapters 5 through 8, and then how it was laid out historically in the relation of Jew and Gentile in chapters 9 through 11. Well, similarly here, he's got the family of God theme going on again. By the grace given to me, I say to y'all, that you is plural there, not to think more highly than you ought to think. There's this connection idea. It's as if we're saying we're all family here already. The family status is not somehow on the line. And so we're permanent. We're committed this way. It's not going to change. I find some of the talks around professional sports contracts very interesting. Maybe some of you do here, just because the numbers might blow your mind away this way. So my team happens to be the New York Yankees. I'm really sorry about that, everyone. You probably don't love that. It really should be the Tigers, but I never watched baseball growing up in Michigan. My dad never turned it on, so I only saw it by myself alone, and Derek Jeter was from Kalamazoo, Michigan. And I knew a guy who taught him Little League, and I was like, oh, cool, this is my guy then, Derek Jeter, right? And so the rest is history. But we lost Juan Soto this year, because for some reason he wanted to go sign an even higher contract for like $300 million. I can't imagine why, you know. And what often happens in all these contracts, right, is someone maybe gets upset or they're maybe in the contract years, they perform better, and then somehow it just tends to happen that once that contract is signed and the ink is dry, maybe the next couple of years, they don't perform quite as well. And what happens is we naturally get into some of those dynamics of performance, right? Well, I've got a review coming up. This needs to be my best month. And we tend to think somehow that in the church of Christ, in the family of God, that grace works in a similar way. You're up for your performance review. Are you going to get your next endowment of grace or not? I tell you, you've been awfully prideful recently. Instead, the nature of grace as a gift is what caused us to know that we're part of the family, or how we appealed last week, by the mercies of God. If you don't have the gospel clear, it is unsurprising that you'll receive the commands of new life in Christ as a false gospel. You will simply think, oh, finally, okay, Christ's work in all this, it was just to bring me finally a good set, a full set, and a clear set of good ethics for me to keep. Well, certainly, of course, we do receive commands from Christ that are life-giving. And yet, if we had not been transformed from the inside out, if we did not have an atonement for us and a spirit given to us, it wouldn't be good news. And so whether it is the reminder of the family of God, of the mercies of God, or the way that therefore has already cast our minds back across the whole of the rest of the text, if you don't have grace in mind, you're not ready to talk and not ready to hear. There's almost a sense in which, friend, if you're here today and not a believer, it's like I want to stop right there. It's almost like I don't want you to hear too much about these robust Christian commands that we're pursuing because of how easy it is to make Christianity into something it's not. Just a newer and better and updated moral system. Number two, you must know God's mercy to humble yourself correctly. This, however, do you see, is why even seeing Christian commands can perhaps enlighten your eyes to the true gospel. Because when a Christian fulfills the commands of Christ, they look so different doing it. Do not think about yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Benjamin Franklin once said, "It is the eyes of other people that ruin us. If all but myself were blind, I should want neither a fine house nor fine furniture." And in a sense, it's kind of true, actually. If no one else ever saw it, we wouldn't be quite as worried about it. We tend to think through the eyes, actually, of other people, through their gaze. And then, actually, this kind of thinking becomes even a whole mindset for us. Even this particular verb, there's a perfectly good verb in Greek for think. There's another, this verb actually means something more like have a mindset, which is a little bit cumbersome, which is why it's normally not published that way in an English translation. But it is kind of like, let none of you have too high-minded of a mindset about himself. Let him not be more high-minded than he ought to think. And so what's the point there? Well, it's not just one moment of thinking. Like I was daydreaming for a minute, and I was really caught up in how great I must be. But it's instead this like constant mindset, this posture. Every part of our attitude can keep us far too high-minded. To think with sober judgment is its opposite. Now, here's what's significant. It doesn't say, then, to engage constantly in self-hatred, to engage constantly in self-doubt. One of the easy ways that as lost people, or maybe broadly in our culture, or any other social or religious type setting where we want to prize humility, one easy way that we fake it, or the shortcut we try to take, is merely self-effacement, self-loathing, self-hatred. That's not humility. It's not humility simply to say, oh, well, I hate myself. Oh, I can't do anything right. Well, of course, you don't want me involved in that. And so wise judgment disallows both pride and self-loathing. Disallows both pride and self-loathing. I came to Christ at a young age, thanks be to God. And it's interesting, I think the conviction of the Holy Spirit was operating when I really wanted to go this way as a young person. Like, this has always been a difficulty for me personally. My pride normally does not work out into a kind of overlording it. My pride normally wants to work out in such a way where I get to be the one who gives the final declaration on me, and I hate me or I don't like me. That's just my problem. And I remember my mother often saying to me, don't say that about my boy. And I even said to her, well, I'm not, you know, you don't own me. When I was a little tart, perhaps. And she would say, you're right, God does. Don't say that about God's boy. Something along those lines happened very often when I was young. And it did actually grab me by way of conviction. I don't own me. I don't actually get to take the path of sinful self-loathing into what seems to be a shortcut to humility. You might remember the moment in The Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim is on his way to the celestial city, and he has to go up the pathway to the house of the interpreter where he will spend the night. And he meets actually a couple of different gentlemen, and they're going to go around this pathway. It's a shortcut. And one goes and gets caught into the brambles, and the other goes and just falls directly into a pit. And this is what happens to us when we try to think we're humble, but we merely have engaged in self-loathing. Now, preacher, help me. Wait a minute. Now, because I occasionally crack a good joke at my expense, right? Or some people do it with me. Well, we're actually about to get to that in a moment. The body of Christ helps you know when maybe you're good at just a good bit of friendly humor towards yourself or with someone else, or on the other hand, this kind of self-loathing, which is actually sinful and a serious problem. As you're going to see later, it's going to be relevant later in our sermon, I typed into AI this week the Grok AI, in fact, I asked it some questions about me. But then I asked it if it had any stories about my being humble, and this was its response. It was so hilarious. Here are two brief stories about humility that might resonate, drawn from general wisdom rather than specific accounts of Reverend Nathan Sunt, since no direct anecdotes about his humility are documented. There you go. And I thought, oh, that's a perfect illustration, I suppose. When Grok read the entire internet, it found no anecdotes about my humility. Third, God gives faith. Faith includes gifts. God gives faith. Faith includes gifts. So Paul writes here in at the end of verse 3, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. To think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This is like a wise judgment, is even the word sober judgment there. To think with wise judgment. How do we know if this judgment is wise? If it can fit in accordance with, if it can work with this measuring out of faith that God has here assigned. Now, Christians, you see, are united. We all have our thinking corrected. We go from this mindedness, this high-mindedness, to a kind of wise-mindedness. And yet also, Christians are diverse. We're guided by our individual gifts of grace, as he describes here, as God has divided according to the measure of faith. I don't like the translation here that God has assigned, as God has divided the measure of faith. Or you could say, as God has measured out the measure of faith. It's far more accurate, and it gets us, I think, onto the proper path. One of the difficulties is that many people read this English as if God has pulled out his drawer there, and he's pulled out his cooking utensils, right? And I got one cup. You got a quarter cup. But this guy over here doubled the recipe, two cups, and here I am, and I've got like a tablespoon. That's not actually the idea here. As God has divided by measures of faith is far better. And the point here, actually, the word metron, this measure idea, is normally the exact same. So it's measuring it out. Like, here's a cup for you, and a cup for you, and a cup for you. Here is what Paul is getting at in terms of this difference. You might almost say that it's a cup of flour on the other hand and a cup of sugar on the other, and so forth. There are particular, in this faith measuring, there are then particular things that are naturally coming with faith. You could put it this way, there's no such thing as a person who's received faith and not received the gifts of faith, because you receive both by the one and the same Holy Spirit. And yet, the Spirit's working in each person, in this sense, is measuring with faith a different gift. So, as God has divided measures of faith. So you might say, in this sense, he's giving the same amount of faith. There's not like this idea of quantity of faith going on here. You want to put that away. That would be a mistake of thinking, as if he's describing here how some people got way more faith than all the others did. On the other hand, he is showing that what is given with the faith, or as a byproduct of the faith, a product of the same spirit with the faith, is different. And that is the measure of faith. So do you see, Paul is not changing the topic when he goes from how an individual Christian is not going to be too high-minded and prideful, or maybe like high-minded and therefore actually self-loathing or whatever. This person is going to be wisely minded, rightly minded. How is that going to happen? Well, in part, it's connected to your salvation, which has given you grace gifts, and which then unites you to a body, to the people of Christ. For, as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So for, the body of Christ directs our growth, channels our service, provides our aid, and confirms our confession. Oh, there's a lot right there to unpack. The body of Christ directs our growth, channels our service, provides our aid, and confirms our confession. Like, we planted as seeds in the ground. We would not have a proper direction or a proper ability to grow, you might say, without the trellis on which a vine is able to move. And so Paul, every answer to these kind of individual questions we've just seen right here, you're going to offer your body as a living sacrifice, as we saw last week. We're not going to be conformed to the world. We're going to have our minds renewed. We're not going to be more high-minded than we ought to be here, right? But how am I going to test these things? Well, God has given you, he's measured out faith to you of a particular ingredient that binds you to the body, and in the body, you're going to begin to live this out. As in one body, we have many members. The members do not all have the same function. It gives us the proper channel for our service. I like how one person said, if you don't know your church, then you have difficulty knowing precisely faces and names for whom you must fulfill the one another commands. All the one another commands in Scripture. Like in general, of course, we should fulfill towards everyone and anyone. But we don't want to fall prey to that old little quip of Leo Tolstoy. He loved humanity in general. It was the individual humans he had a problem with. One good way to test yourself is to have those brothers and sisters in the church that you consistently love. And part of the point is, it can be hard at times. It channels our service. It provides our aid when we're hurting and confirms our confession. It's as if we're looking round day by day, week by week, and saying, I hear and know and I'm aware of and confirming of your confession of faith in Christ. I've seen you say it. I've seen you live it out. I celebrate the Lord's Supper with you. And so the body of Christ here is functioning to help us know what we would otherwise not know well or clearly. Again, Christians are the same. We have one body in which we all function. Christians are different. We have individual functions. We are, in this sense, inseparable from what has gone before us. I like the quote of Roger Scruton. He was kind of writing on beauty, an interesting philosopher. He writes, we do not merely study the past, we inherit it. And inheritance brings with it not only the rights of ownership, but the duties of trusteeship. Things fought for and died for should not be idly squandered. They are the property of others who are not yet born. So here he's trying to think about a civilization and the way it's connected across time. How much more important that we, the people of God, are able to see ourselves connected to brothers and sisters throughout the world and across time, and see that we owe to each other and we receive from each other this kind of life, not too high-minded, but wisely minded. This kind of growing in the mind, not being conformed by the world, but transformed in this renewal. Living out what we have received, as we've all received faith, we've also received these gifts of grace to use for building each other up. So as in one body we have many members and not all the same function, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of it. So number five, join the organic wholeness of a life-filled church. Join the organic wholeness of a life-filled church. That might sound a little bit fancy, but first of all, just the idea of joining. Hey, it might be that you even want to think about and pray about, have I made membership and connection to a covenant community of Christ clear in this way that it will properly build me up, and I will properly build them up and be able to fulfill these kinds of commands of Scripture. But then also, this idea of organic wholeness I want to bring out here. Now, first of all, Paul is making that clear in the term member, actually. This word simply means body part in the Greek, and yes, then later in the Latin, which is where we get the word membra, it just means body parts. Although especially they would mean like the outside appendages, right? The arms, the hands, and everything like that. Very unfortunately, like sometimes I've even had people ask me before, like you may be aware of the fact that certain Christian denominations reject even the category of church membership. So like the Disciples of Christ movement, for example, will reject the idea of membership. It's not in Scripture. I remember talking to a fella in this way one time. He said, where do you see the word member in Scripture? I said, well, that is the word in Romans 12. It's the word in 1 Corinthians 12. Member just means body part. And if you want to change the term to like church body parts, I guess you could. It is, by the way, one of the reasons why, if you've ever heard me say it to anyone, I'll say, what church are you a part of? Not what church do you go to or what church do you attend, though you're not evil and wrong and committing some new carnality if you've said that, but it can be useful to say, what church are you a part of? So in this way, when, if you want to do a little church history here, it was in the 1600s, actually, when the word member started getting used a lot, because people were saying, we're not just dealing with parishioners who were born in a particular locale and were baptized in that church, and basically to be a parishioner means to be like in that particular communal region, and by the way, like people still sometimes when they find out I'm a pastor and it's in like a civic context, oh, how are your parishioners, pastor? I don't get upset about that. I don't make a big fuss about that. But there is a difference. And actually, the Baptists, as well as a few other groups in particular, were saying, what do we call ourselves? What do we call our people? Ah, here it is, membra, because most of them read Latin. Body part. The Bible calls us body parts. So if you like it, and as long as it doesn't sound too grotesque, we're body parts of one body. Forgive my Pirates of the Caribbean illustration, but in the very last fight, these undead pirates, right? They are, they're not really living, they're not really dead, they're kind of zombie pirates. They're fighting with all of these British redcoats. And really the only way to beat a zombie pirate who's actually walking around and killing you like a skeleton is kind of to break the skeleton apart. And at one point in a rather hilarious scene, the very, very fearful governor who can't fight worth a lick is hiding in a back room, and one of the pirates sticks his arm, you know, through the glass door to try to grab him, and the governor grabs the candlestick and breaks off the arm. And the arm keeps then flailing around and trying to do things, right? But it's disconnected from the body. And this is actually part of Paul's point. Like, that, to us, when we see it in the cinema, is a somewhat hilarious scene because you can't have this arm flailing around and trying to do things separate from a body. Paul will make this point even more deeply in 1 Corinthians 12, right? Where no part of the body can say to another part of the body, I have no need of you. Right? The healing of, say, your eye or your teeth after the dental work still requires that your digestive system operate properly, and that even the rest of your body be able to work in such a way that you would receive proper nutrition and sleep and all the rest. It's impossible to think of something different than this organic wholeness. Another thing I love about his sort of body part and body idea is no one has the perfect body. Think about how your body has encountered injury and sort of healed itself in one way or the other. Remember being in high school biology? And there was probably that cool skeleton hanging in the room. I used to think that our science room at my high school was the coolest. We don't have one at Veritas. We that hanging skeleton in the room so that you can learn all the bones and things like this. But this idea of the perfect, let's say the spinal cord, right, with your lumbar spine, your cervical spine and all this, no one actually has the perfect set. At the same time, those bones and discs and the musculature, it's all just balanced out as well as possible. In fact, I know I'm going to sound like a total nerd and egghead right now, but I was listening to a lecture of a doctor a little while ago in this area who said, actually, we have stopped doing MRIs for certain disc issues unless the patient is presenting with these particular complaints, because we took 100 healthy people who have no problems, and we did an MRI, and the MRI suggested for like a dozen of them that they have disc surgery immediately. I mean, no one has the perfect. It's just, that allows for this understanding of this organic change. Near one of our favorite hikes on the parkway, there is a tree that even the Indians gave a name to, and it comes straight up, the trunk does, and then it curves around and goes back down towards the earth, and then it shoots straight back up after that. That kind of growth is in the wrong direction for a season of life. Maybe another tree had leaned on it, come over it, which is now gone. And then straight up after that. That is how, frankly, brothers and sisters, you and I can go through seasons of poor growth in the wrong direction, and then a new season where God shoots us straight up towards Christ-likeness, and we're still the same organic whole. This is what life in the church is like. This allows us to read our lives against all of the data. So here is, this week I just thought, well, what would it be like if I asked AI who I am? As you know, ChatGPT and now Elon Musk's Grok AI on Twitter, X, have sort of revolutionized the world in various ways. Because in a sense what it's done, what ChatGPT first did, is it was able to read all of the internet, everything available on the internet, which is an extraordinary amount of information, whether it's blog posts, whether it's the online version of the Hendersonville News Times, whether it's transcripts of WLOS, and all the, just everything. Books that are uploaded through Google Books, everything. And essentially what it is a text prediction mechanism, right? Like what probably comes next? Just the same way that your phone does sometimes when you're texting, and you might even get annoyed. Like, no, I'm really trying to say that. No, don't text predict this one. And so I just typed in, can you tell me about Reverend Nathan Sunt? There are apparently, I think there's one, maybe two other Nathan Sunts in the country. Apparently there's only one Reverend Nathan Sunt. So here we go. Reverend Nathan Sunt is the pastor of Back Cave Baptist Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina. He's been serving in this role since late 2020. Initially stepping in as the interim pastor at the beginning of that year before becoming the permanent pastor by year's end. And I don't know where I got that, but okay. Yep, that's right. Originally from the Carolinas, that's incorrect, Nathan returned to the region after pastoring churches in Kentucky and Indiana. His educational background is robust. He earned a BA in Christian Studies, Linguistics, and English from North Greenville University, and has pursued advanced theological training, including a Master of Divinity, and worked towards a PhD at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. According to Grok, I did not earn my PhD. It's kind of sad right there. Nathan is a bivocational pastor, balancing his church leadership with teaching Latin and Greek at Veritas Christian Academy, a local school. This dual role suggests a deep commitment to both spiritual and intellectual development. He's married to Amy. He wed in 2011, and they have three children, indicating a young, growing family that likely keeps him grounded and connected to his community. His ministry at Back Cave Baptist reflects a focus on traditional Christian teachings, emphasizing grace, obedience, and the centrality of Jesus Christ, death, and resurrection. Sermons available online, like An Atonement, If You Believe, and To Know Him is to Obey Him, show a preacher who ties biblical narratives to practical faith, often drawing from both Old and New Testaments to underscore themes of redemption and worship. He presided over the Chimney Rock annual non-denominational sunrise service in 2022, a notable event in western North Carolina, highlighting his visibility beyond his own congregation. After Hurricane Helene disrupted access to the church in 2024, Nathan adapted by leading services at a temporary location, the Benoit family's wedding barn, demonstrating flexibility and resilience. His approach seems to blend scholarly depth with a personal, relatable style. Someone who's as comfortable parsing scripture in its original languages as he is shepherding a rural flock through challenges. If you're picturing him, think of a man in his late 30s or early 40s juggling sermons and school lessons with a voice likely honed by years of preaching and a heart tied to the mountains he calls home. End quote. What a bunch of hogwash. I mean, that was kind of cool. But all it did was read the information that has been published on our website and in various news outlets or other places, all of which was saying nice things about me that I did when I was probably at my best. It's cute. It's funny. It got a couple things wrong. But what if this AI service read everything about me? What if this AI service could read the contents of our men's prayer and accountability group? What if I posted my private times with God online and it could read that? What if my church members or wife did an interview and honestly answered about my failings and foibles? There was another guy this week. I told him I was going to call him out. I got overwhelmed, totally forgot about him. All kinds of things. Often suffering with crippling self-doubt, he tries his best. He rarely feels he's given enough of his time to his kids or enough attention to his wife. Whenever he begins a class or a sermon, he's tempted to think of the extra preparation that could have gone into it. He regularly feels as if God's love fluctuates based on how well he's doing at the moment, forgetting the very gospel that he preaches. Yeah, that's what Grok could have said about me. What if the AI could read how things actually turn out, though? How things actually, with your works and words, affect things? He's regularly encouraged by the presence and warmth and joy of his fellow church members. The natural bonds of his family and the spiritual bonds of his church consistently get him back on track, preventing his sinful heart from wandering and helping his spiritual growth. If God hadn't plugged him into a whole body of people, he, just like everyone else, would fail. However, because this is God's design, because the Father applied Christ's work to him, gave him the Spirit, and connected him to the whole body of Christ, he's going to be just fine. And that's exactly the same for each and every one of you. Unless someone's been circulating nasty rumors or saying things about you, if we asked Grok about you, it would just give whatever happens to be out there that's probably saying good stuff about you. And if you wanted to be awfully high-minded about yourself, boy, we could just go on and on about that. Look at this stuff about me. That's fantastic. I couldn't have said it better myself. But it's just the internet. My deepest doubts and sorrows and struggles and failings, thanks be to God, are not on the internet, and neither are yours. But God reads them all, and God knows them all, and he loves you. And when we ask, when we sort of type in the final day, when we show up before the throne, and over there, our enemy, the devil, is set up as the prosecutor. And let's say he types in, bring up everything that he has ever done contrary to God's law. What's going to pop up is, there is nothing here available, because when we take that deep search, when we go in with all the AI, all we come up with is Christ. That's what we find when we search out his case. But in Christ, we are far worse than we ever dared imagine, and far more loved than we ever dared hope. And the place where we most feel this is in a vibrant body of Christ. This is why Paul, when opening up, asking us to be humble, is applying it by saying, be busy in your local church, be busy with your people, be part of the body life. Be a body part with them. It's going to bring you to that exact sweet spot, that place of knowing how you have every reason in this world to be humble. You don't have reasons to be prideful. We should be the kind of people who can crack friendly jokes with ourselves and others. We're not trying somehow to survive on the pretense that we're perfect. And yet at the same time, this is where we actually feel our right and proper dignity. It's where we feel not only how we're made in the image of God, but we're being remade into the image of Christ. Because everyone knows that if the Grok AI or ChatGPT could actually read everything, we wouldn't want it to be published. And yet it's in Christ that everything has been read, the full sentence has been drawn out, carried out on the cross, buried with him in his tomb. Christ has arisen with our victory in his hand. The principalities and powers have been disarmed with the note of sin that stood against us. And he didn't just save us in that way. He saved us by putting us into the organic whole of the body of Christ, which now mutually builds itself up and grows all together. And this is how you'll think of yourself lower than you might have ever thought personally and higher than you would have ever thought corporately as a church body. Let's pray. Lord, it is my prayer that you will cause us to be amazed at how high of a purpose we've been called into, that we are your people, that we are the one that gets to be like the choir of your praise, as if we get to lead the chorus of the worship of the ever-living God. And yet also that is so amazing precisely because we've got a clear-eyed vision of the reasons we have for humility, of the failures and sorrows of our lives, of our sins, and even just our more basic limitations. And may it be that here, even in this wonderful church body at Back Cave Baptist Church, that we continue to grow in this area. Even where we are strong, may we not be complacent, may we grow all the more, knowing that these are the people who know more than anyone else how bad we really are. And these are the people who love us more than anyone else too, because they show us the love of Christ. We pray, Lord, that this will give us a kind of firmness and sturdiness in our lives, our ministry, our work this week, and that it will give us a zeal and a passion in our evangelism. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.